We're turning, please, to John's Gospel, and we're looking at the chapter 7, beginning our reading at the verse 37. Once more, it's a joy to be here, and we thank you for your support, and it's nice to see each one in the service. I trust the Lord will meet with us as we spend this time around his precious word. We're looking at John chapter 7, and we're reading from the verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, that is, given in his fullness, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? There was a lot of confusion amongst the people in those days, just as you will find a lot of confusion amongst God's people in every age, and that includes this age. You'll see some saying, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Well, the prophet and the Christ are of the one person. Although it's likely these people did not realize this. The prophet is the one of whom Moses spoke would come. And he was speaking of Christ. And then, of course, many other prophets spoke of the Messiah or the Christ. And so there was confusion. And others even said, well, if it is the Christ, how does he come out of Galilee? And there again, there was a lack of knowledge of the Savior, who he was, where he had been born, etc. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? That's what did happen. That's where the Lord Jesus was born. Both on the side of Mary, he was of the seed of David, and with regards to the lineage of Joseph, he also was of the royal household. So he was indeed of the seed of David. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Isn't that arrogant? And that's the same old spirit that has abode amongst men since the beginning of time. Have the bishops believed? Because whatever the bishops do must be right. You know, I belonged to that camp for a while, till I caught myself on and got a bit of wit. What the bishop said, that was right. That was right. Well, what the bishops say today is no more right than what it was that the Pharisees said in the distant days of which we're reading. Verse 49, But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know not what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. May the Lord bless this reading from his word. Let's just bow together, please, in prayer, unitedly, asking the Lord to speak to us. If there is a desire for the Savior to come amongst us, the Savior will come amongst us. He waits the invitation. He really does. He will not go where he is not wanted. May we have a desire for his company tonight. Dear Christian, cry on the Lord. Tell him you wish his company. You wish him to draw near, and he will. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your precious word. Preaching the word is a divine institution. We do not take this upon ourselves, of ourselves. But, O God, we believe that thou hast instituted the preaching of the word of God for the conveying to your people of every good and every blessing. Thou hast instituted it as a means of imparting life and light and liberty to the sinner. Thou hast instituted it as the means by which the land around us and the people of this land are blessed. God, come again and give us a season of mighty Holy Ghost preaching in this land, and do work here amongst us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. My text is the verse 46, or the words found in that verse. The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. They're speaking of the Lord Jesus, though they call him simply this man. I think that that title, or this method of identifying the one they're speaking of, indicates to us that they were men who did not personally know the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of him as this man. And yet, that but adds to the words that they use of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can accuse them of being biased. These are men who are in spiritual ignorance. And what a testimony they give of the wondrous Savior, Jesus Christ, and particularly of his preaching. They had been sent to arrest the Lord Jesus. And by engaging in such an enterprise, the enemies of Christ were admitting their defeat and their spiritual wickedness, because they had to employ, as it were, the civil powers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't answer his many challenges of the ministry of those who were the spiritual leaders. They couldn't answer what it was the Savior had to say. And it is to be noted, you know, that he did challenge them. If he wasn't challenging them and pressing them hard, they wouldn't have sought to arrest him. He did not conduct a ministry that accommodated itself to the presence of false teachers. He did not adopt an attitude whereby he would not stand on anybody's toes. But oh, in preaching the truth, the Lord Jesus applied it very powerfully against those who were false shepherds. That's why they are here trying to arrest them. They were no match for the gracious and spiritual utterances of our Savior. They were resorting to violence in order to silence that preaching which they could in no other way combat and answer. On this occasion, they failed, and failed utterly. The response to the question that was addressed to the officers sent to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ by the chief priests and the Pharisees is interesting. Verse 45, "Why have ye not brought him?" That's what they were expected to do. Lay hold upon him and drag him off. Bring him before the chief priests and the Pharisees. But they arrive back empty-handed. "Why have ye not brought him?" And it is in answer to that question that these memorable words are uttered. What a wonderful reply this is in verse 46. "Never man spake like this man." Those men were rendered helpless under the preaching of the Lord Jesus. The whole intent of their heart, because they were fully determined, of course, to carry out their commission. They were probably hard-nosed individuals, hard-hearted individuals, who cared not about the reputation of the one they were going to arrest, cared nothing for his kindly, gracious demeanor. That didn't mean anything to those men. They would have dragged him off had they been able. But something stopped them. Something arrested them. And it was the words of the Lord Jesus that did it. "Never man spake like this man." These men had never encountered such power, such authority, such grace, and such unction before. And thus they came somewhat confused, subdued undoubtedly, and with shamefacedness acknowledged they had been unable to carry out their duty, because never had they heard the like of what they heard from the lips of this man. I want, first of all, tonight to consider with you the simple truth that the words of our Savior are uniquely powerful. Uniquely powerful. There are words to be found being uttered in this world from every corner. Spoken words, printed words, broadcast words, words in every form and fashion. But the words of the Lord Jesus are unique and are uniquely powerful. It is to be noted, and I want to stress this, and it's in keeping with what I have already underscored in previous meetings, I want you to notice that they did not say, "Never man looked like this man." They did not say, never man acted like this man. But they said, never man spake like this man. It was his words that had this dramatic impact upon them. Please learn that God's power is chiefly manifested, channeled through the preaching of his word. That doesn't sound very profound, but I do want you to think about it. I do want you to think about it. God's word is God's chosen means of putting forth his power in this world. It is sad, therefore, to see this means neglected. This means despised. This means completely underrated. The Word of God, and we know it well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 18, says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Now, without it doing any despite to what is said in that verse, I could take the first part of it and go straight then to the last phrase, and it makes more clear the point that I wish you to have registered upon your mind. For the preaching of the cross is the power of God. It's the power of God. If you want to experience the power of God, then you must seek out the preaching of the cross. For that is the means by which God puts forth his power. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and I'm quoting a few verses here to you now that you're very familiar with, but nevertheless, they are good to support what it is I'm saying. "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Jeremiah chapter 5 and the verse 14. God was going to put forth his power through the preaching of Jeremiah. He says in another passage in Jeremiah 23 verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" That's what God says of his own word. There's nothing else in the armory of the church that compares with it. There's no other ordinance that has given to it the status that is here given to the Word of God in its preaching. God has ordained it as a fire that melts, a hammer that smashes a rock in pieces. That's what God's word is meant to accomplish. Although the Lord Jesus did many miracles, not one of the miracles he ever performed saved anybody. Not one of them. We read John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Miracles have no power to save. The preaching of the Word of God does, however. That's why John the Baptist was the chief of the prophets, even though he never wrought a miracle. But he was a preacher, and a preacher of Christ, giving to us that so familiar statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lord Jesus said this in chapter 16 of Luke and the verse 31. And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." That's a pretty wonderful miracle. But the rising of one out of the grave has no power to save. God has placed upon, has clothed his word with the power to save. The wonderful power to save. Psalm 107 and the verse 20, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." His word. When God sent a deliverer into this world, he called him the Word. It's the most glorious title of our Savior, the Word. And God's word preached by those called of God and set aside for that task and equipped by the grace of the Holy Ghost, that's God's means of saving souls. Of course, it's not only true that God's power is manifested through his word in the realm of salvation. It's also seen in creation and conservation. I did mention this before, that if you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 3, you'll find that God's instrument in creation was to speak. It was by his word that everything was brought into existence. God spake and it was. But God not only by his word brought creation into existence, but God by his word preserves and upholds this world. Don't worry about this whole panic about the greenhouse gas effect and all the rest of it. We're not going to run out of these things. They are but evidences that this world is dying. That cough of mine's getting worse, isn't it? I'm not quite sure what I encountered there, but it sounded very dangerous. No. The world is upheld by the Savior's word. That's the power that is at work in preserving this world, and this world will continue to exist and function until the Word of God says otherwise. In Colossians, the chapter 1, you read this very truth. Colossians chapter 1, and we're looking at, is it the verse 16? "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ the Word, the source, the origin of all things. And in Hebrews, the chapter 1, we read again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we have him described for us, who being the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ is upholding all things. The ancient Greeks, pagans of old, they used to believe that the world was upheld by Atlas. And doubtless you've seen pictures and drawings of him bent over holding the world upon his shoulders. Well, it's Christ that bears it all up. And that by his word. That by his word. I tell you, the words of the Lord Jesus are uniquely powerful. This will be seen in a future day, and I don't think it's too far into the future, at the time of the defeat of the Antichrist. I'm trying to show you, you see, the place that the words of Christ have in the great purpose of God. His word was there and brought all creation into existence. His word is there, upholding all that he brought into existence and maintaining all that has been brought into existence. And we will see in a future time, and as I said, that's not that far away, that same word will be put forth to the defeating of the Antichrist. Isaiah chapter 11. And we're looking at the verse 4 of Isaiah 11. Well, I always say that and then say, well, let's read a few verses that are before it, because the context is so important. Verse 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There are seven titles. When you read in the book of Revelation of the seven spirits of God, it's a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. And here are the ministries of the Spirit of God outlined. Verse 3, "And shall make him of quick, lively understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." He'll have a means of getting closer to the truth than your eye could bring you or your ear could bring you. He will perceive the heart. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now, I believe that you have in a few verses there the overall extent of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will speak so as to console and deliver and help and bless. He will judge, and he will intervene on behalf of the meek, and he will bring to an end the work of the wicked, or literally the wicked one, in that day when he will smite the earth, what with Well, look at it there. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, this little portion was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians and in the chapter 2. Paul was writing to a church that was troubled about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were all sorts of rumors, you know, arose in those early apostolic days. There are those who would tell us that the apostles all believed that the Lord Jesus was about to come. Well, don't you believe that for one minute. Because what the apostles believed was what the Holy Ghost had revealed to them. And what's more, wherever they went preaching, one of the important elements of their preaching was the coming again of Christ. Something that should be noted by the modern preacher. I've often noticed that Paul was only a very short time in Thessalonica. Very short time. 3 weeks, 4 weeks at the very outside. And yet during that space, he fully instructed them in the doctrine of the coming again of the Savior, and of the Antichrist, and of the great apostasy. There's ministers today, and they spend years in the pulpit, and they never get round to talking about the apostasy or the coming again of Christ. It's not right. It's not right, you know. A ministry of that nature can only function with a bit of a limp because there's a leg missing off it somewhere. Now look at what he had to say to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. I'm sure there's little need to say too much in this congregation about these matters, for I know that to a far greater degree than ever I could give you instruction, you have been instructed on these matters. Now in 2 Thessalonians and then in the chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by, concerning, about, with regard to, that's what the word means, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by, or about, or regarding, or concerning, our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, the preaching of some, nor by letter, as from us. There would have been those perhaps putting out letters suggesting that they were coming from Paul. As that the day of Christ is at hand. That's what was happening, you see. Let no man deceive you. How can anybody say that Paul expected Christ to come at any time? Let no man deceive you. By any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, Paul said, Christ will come again, all right, but he'll not come until certain things take place. You've got to watch out for them. You've got to watch out for these things. And the things that will take place is there's going to be a falling away, a great apostasy, and there's going to be the manifestation of the man of sin. He's going to be revealed first. And then he describes this man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there's a series of little items of information there that though in history there have been times when certain individuals and characters have arisen, and you could, as it were, tick off one or two points, there is nobody yet arisen in this world who meet all the points. Some people get very excited, you see. During the Second World War, a lot of Christians got excited about Hitler and the attack that he mounted against the Jewish people, etc., etc., and they said, oh, this is the Antichrist. He's against the Jew. He's a blasphemer. Well, there is no doubt that there were similarities and likenesses in Hitler that made him resemble the coming Antichrist. And how would it be any otherwise? For he's born of that spirit. Of course he's going to show the marks of a likeness to the Antichrist. But he didn't meet all the characteristics. He didn't meet all the characteristics. Now, some people will come to this and they'll strain. It reminds me of little boys and girls doing a jigsaw. You know, and maybe there's hundreds of bits all to go together. And they get a little impatient, you know, and they grab one and, well, there's a round knob, and, oh, here's a round hollow thing. And it doesn't matter whether the shoulders are really matching up as long as he squeezes it into place. Well, you know the sort of picture he ends up with. You could make head nor tail of it. Because he's fitting the bits all together in an improper and wrong fashion. And God's people do the same. And they try to force things together and say, that must be, that must be. There's a similarity. No, we need to recognize that when the Antichrist comes, there'll be no forcing of a likeness given in the Scriptures upon him. You'll see immediately the parallel. You'll see immediately. When Simeon took up the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms, he knew, this is the Christ. And when the Antichrist comes, you'll know. God will say, this is one I've been warning you of. Well, Paul's talking about this individual, and then he says in the verse 5, remember ye not that while I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Oh, yes. The awful spirit of lawlessness, that's what the phrase mystery of iniquity means, the awful spirit of lawlessness is already at work, says Paul. In their day, it was at work long before their day, but it was at work in the days of the apostles, and it has been continuing. And that's why we see it bubbling up every so often. It's like the old volcano, you know. It reminds us that beneath the surface there is a cauldron. And it bursts through the earth's crust here and there, just to remind us. And here and there in the world over the ages, there has burst from beneath the surface, as it were, a manifestation of the wickedness that is at work amongst us. This is what Paul is saying. And he says it's already working. But God's containing it and suppressing it and keeping it in its place until the time comes when God says, right, now's the time. And then he will lift his restraint. Verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The point I'm making is this. It will be the words of Christ that will bring defeat and destruction to the Antichrist. Oh, how glorious and how uniquely powerful are the words of the Lord Jesus. Another demonstration of their power will be seen in the resurrection. In John chapter 5, that's only back a page or two in your Bible. John chapter 5, the verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now Christ again pins upon his words this great honor. He will call the dead out of the graves. That's what happened with Lazarus, isn't it? The Savior stood at the open grave and he called in Lazarus. And by the power of his word, the dead was raised on that occasion. A demonstration of what will happen on the great resurrection morning. The words of the Lord Jesus are uniquely powerful. That's what these men discovered. Never man speak like this man. We never heard words of such power before. Second point I want to make is this. This is a truth that the enemy recognizes. Isn't it funny that this statement is made not by a saved man or saved man? These are unsaved men, servant of evil men. But here they are, recognizing the power of the words of the Lord Jesus. And believe me, the enemy does recognize the power of the words of the Lord Jesus. God's people can forget, can ignore, can overlook, can foolishly become so familiar with this truth that they begin to despise it. But not the enemy. Because the enemy knows that the words of Christ are uniquely powerful, Satan attacks the Word of God. That's why Satan attacks the Word of God. He wouldn't waste his time concentrating his energies upon that which presented no threat to him. But it's because of the power of the Word of God, the potential within the Word of God to harm him and his cause, that the devil attacks the word of Christ. The devil's a liar. Every utterance that he makes is a lie. The devil can't tell the truth. Even when he appears to speak the truth, he is speaking the truth in order to pervert it, destroy it, or mislead. The lie is always at work in every utterance of the devil. He speaks in order to deny the truth, to harm the truth, to conceal the truth, to pervert the truth, because he knows the Word of God is uniquely powerful. Do you remember what we said in 2 Thessalonians? Maybe we didn't quite get this far in our reading, but let me return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Here's the accomplishment of the devil. By lying wonders and deceitfulness, he is going to persuade people to reject the truth. And thereby, they will not be saved. They will be lost. He is forever attacking the truth of God. These are his tactics. This is what he hopes to accomplish: the damnation of sinners. you can see evidence of the power of God's word in the avoidance of it by sinful man. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. In Acts chapter 7, the verse 57, when Stephen was giving witness before those who had put him on trial, and he was plainly demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, we read that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Verse 57 of Acts 7. They stopped their ears. They didn't want any more of his words getting into their mind. They blocked them off. And they rushed upon him to shut his mouth. And they took him out and stoned him to death. Oh, ungodly man's avoidance of the word of God is a demonstration of its unique power. Of its unique power. Oh, how we need to take heed of that. The dying words almost of Paul the Apostle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's the last days. That's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. Turning their ears away, stopping their ears against the sound of the word of God, and turning on to fables, make-believe, fairy stories. The weakness of the saint, when he or she is deprived of God's word, testifies to its power. We've often quoted Matthew 4:4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You and I can't live without this word. It is uniquely powerful. You can't find another source of spiritual growth and sustenance like the word of God. There is no other source. There are many publications that, as supplements to the word of God, as aids to understanding the word of God, we would have no complaint or cause to object to. But you find God's people using these aids, not as an aid to understanding the word of God, but a replacement of the word of God. So that a little bit of reading from C.H. Spurgeon or Daily Light or meditations by this man or that man or the other man become the sustenance of the believer rather than the word of God. I have no doubt that old C.H. Spurgeon would turn in his grave if he thought for a moment that his comments designed to promote the reading of the word of God were being used by men and women as substitutes for the word of God. How it would vex that man and others who have supplied the church with assistance in understanding the word of God. But we're so prone. It reminds me of the little one who sits up at the table. If you put the main course there and the dessert there as well, it'll shove the main course aside and go for the dessert. Of course it will. Happy were the days when we didn't have desserts. I'm telling you.
You licked your plate and you would have ate the plate as well if you could only get it to break beneath your teeth. That's why so many of us have false teeth now. You weren't tempted by such delicacies. Now, children have so many of these things. I see it in the lunch boxes in school. I feel very old when I see it. For you would have searched listening ski from one end to another to find a fraction of what you find in one lunchbox when I was running about going to school. But we're not a bit better when it comes to the Word of God. We'll go for some little quick snack rather than chew over the Word of God and extract that unique protein for the soul that is found in it. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 29. It's the verse 18. It's one of those verses that stands up there amongst the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. The verse says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And there's more missionaries have taken that verse to proclaim their particular message and to urge people to go to the mission field. And it's a misrepresentation of God's word. It's absolutely nothing to do with the vision for souls or the mission field or anything else. When it says where there is no vision, it means no prophetic vision. Where there is no prophet. Where there is no word coming from God. That's what it's talking about. The people perish. The people perish. The rest of the verse tells us that this surely is the meaning of the first phrase, "But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." No vision? Perish. Keep the law? Happiness. Where there is no preaching of the Word of God, people will perish. You know, it's an interesting thing to follow out little words like this. This word perish appears in 2 Chronicles and in the chapter 28, it is, if I remember right. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This word appears. And it's the verse 19. "And the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." That word perish is found there translated by the English word naked. This wicked man who led his people in wickedness and away from God, he left them naked. Not literally without clothes, but as an analogy of the state of the country. It's a very telling image. He left them without resources. He left them without anything. He left them naked. And where there is no vision, the people will be left naked. Where there's no preaching of the word, where there's no message from God proclaimed, a nakedness, a poverty, a state of desolation and destitution will come upon the church. And I tell you, when you look out on this church today, and I'm not just talking about the Free Presbyterian Church, I'm talking about the church, upon those professing faith, there's destitution. There's nakedness. When people are reduced to such a level, they're gnawing on the bone. We've all read the story of the siege of Derry. People living off scraps that even vaguely reminded them of food. The piece of a leather boot, as far removed from food as you could get, and yet they boiled it. They did what they could, and they sought to eat it to nourish themselves. And my dear friend, that's the state that may be found in many places. People chewing over vain and empty things, trying to get sustenance. That shows you the power, the unique power of the Word of God. Because when a people are deprived of it, they're reduced to destitution. Reduced to destitution. I hope you thank God for the preaching of the Word of God in this house. I hope you do, my friend. I hope that you rise more spryly on a Sabbath morning than any other morning, and rejoice that you're going to God's house, and that you're going there with your Bible to hear God's Word opened up. Oh, God, give us back our first love, our first zeal, our first longing after Christ. How tasty He was, how sweet He was to our mouth. Oh, that we might once more value the words of Christ. I want to say in closing that it's obvious here that the unique words of Christ are a means of restraining His enemies. What did these men say? We have come away empty-handed, unable to arrest Him, carry out the wicked rule and desire of our leaders, because of the powerful words of this man. The Word of God in its preaching can frustrate the enemy better than any old political makeshift gobbled together old agreement. That's what saves countries. And I want to show you that that's what saves countries. This is a thought for today, if ever there was one. Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. And we're going to read some verses beginning at the verse 10. Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. This is what the prophet was saying. And Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Israel. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. Here's what God's word can do. First of all, I want you to notice they were begging the prophet to go away and preach somewhere else because his preaching was so powerful. His preaching was undermining the authority of the king. His preaching was startling the whole land, for he was saying God's judgment's coming on Israel. Jeroboam the king, he's going to be killed by the sword. God's going to judge him and kill him. And the land couldn't bear his preaching. And there comes this emissary who's saying, please, go away into Judah. They might like your preaching there. And because of his opposition to the ministry of Amos, Amos pronounced God's judgment on him. Your wife will be a harlot. She will be so reduced but that's the trade that you'll have to take up. Your children, look what will happen to them. Your children, your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And you yourself, you shall be brought to an unclean pagan land, and there you'll die. And the whole nation will go into captivity. Men and women, the Word of God is needed in this day. The proclamation of God against the wickedness of Ulster is needed in this day. We pussyfoot around the whole thing. We don't say what should be said concerning the wickedness of the land in which we live. Would that our ministry and the ministry of God's servants everywhere were such that this country felt the weight of our words and begged us to stop. The answer to the advance of the enemy today is the preaching of God's word. That's the answer. I'm telling you, that's the answer. Those who say, oh, well, Dublin will do this and London will do the other thing, we must therefore do. No, my friend. In the face of the threats of all those who say they'll do this and they'll do that, if we don't comply, we should turn to God's word. And we should cry to God for voices to be raised in this land proclaiming God's word without fear or favor. So the answer to the advance of the enemy, the answer to Fit, he's dead. I'm really getting carried back to the old times, aren't I? Well, as reincarnation, Jerry Adams and McGinnis. The answer to these men and the threat that they pose is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. For it's the sword that will wound and slay, it will divide, and it will conquer. You only have to look at what happened here in this passage. When those men came back and said, never man spake like this man, they fell out among themselves. They argued with the men who came with this report. And there was a squabble developed. And we read at the very end of the chapter 7 of John's Gospel, the very last verse, "And every man went unto his own house." And this is the last time the man Nicodemus is found amongst those men. You see, the sword of God's word, even though it was only a report on the lips of ungodly men, the report was so powerful. It split this group. And this man, Nicodemus, was delivered from their midst. And every man went to his own house. They all went off in a huff. I'm telling you, God's word can bring confusion amongst the enemy. Disobedience to God's word only brings confusion amongst us. Doesn't do the enemy any harm. Doesn't do the enemy any harm at all. The word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And if it were wielded under the power of the Holy Ghost in this land, I have no doubt that we would see an impact, a mighty impact. If it had been continually wielded over the years, and here I acknowledge my guilt, I acknowledge my failure. I don't exempt myself from the fact that we didn't go on preaching in the free church. We didn't go on standing for God as once we did. We got soft and we got easy and careless and comfortable. The word wasn't preached. And there were subjects that men didn't take up. Might annoy somebody. Might upset someone. The old story of the woman with enough paint on her face to paint a battleship and powder to blow it up. We haven't heard that for a while. No telling of that story now. Because there's enough paint in the free church and powder to take on the task of running the Royal Navy for a year or two. We have backed away from worldliness. And we are paying the price. We didn't preach the truth of God faithfully. And in consequence, the enemy has advanced. I tell you that that message, even though we have lost ground, can regain the ground for us. Oh yes, it can. That's what God does in days of revival. He retakes the ground that has been left lying, careless. He plows it again. And that ground, instead of briars and nettles and wasted, it will bring forth fruit. And that which is beneficial, oh, that God would put Ulster under the plough again. But we need ploughmen who will proclaim God's word in its fullness. In its fullness. The word of God cleanses the land. The word of God cleanses the land. In 2 Kings, the chapter 22, you remember Josiah initiated a renovation of the temple. And in the process of that, they found the book of the law, long neglected. And the way they speak of it, it's clear that it was hardly even recognized for what it was. And out of the finding of that book, and the reading of the book to the king, and the smiting of the king's heart by what he heard from that book, there arose a great reformation. And the land was purged. All from the reading. We don't even read of a prophet in that great reformation. It was just the reading to the king of the law of God. What was the secret of Luther? It was God's word. He just took it up. And as he began to preach it, it began to purge and to cleanse and to purify. That's what happened to many of us. That's how we ended up in the free church. We came under the influence of the word of God. And our lives were changed, purged, cleansed. And we were brought into step with God and into harmony. And in so doing, we found ourselves feeding upon the delights of His Word. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." There's no fear of God in Ulster, my friend. If there was a right degree of the fear of God, then I have no doubt we wouldn't be contemplating putting murderers into high office. Maybe I'm standing on your political toes. Well, I can't help it. And I'm offering you no apology. I'm offering you an explanation. I can't help doing it, for it's what God's Word says. There's only one place for murderers. It's on the scaffold. Not in government. On another occasion, I might turn you to a portion in God's Word where if a body of a murdered man was found, God initiated a search. The murderer had to be found, or His judgment was on that land, on everybody in it, until the murderer was found. And if they couldn't find the murderer, then there was an atonement to be made and a seeking of God for mercy. That's what the Bible teaches. What are we going to do? You're going to put them in government. We're flying in the face of God, men and women. We're flying in the face of God. The Word of God will pacify and stabilize a land. Psalm 116, verse 165, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." That is, nothing shall rise up to hurt them. In Leviticus chapter 26, and very quickly, for I know my time is gone, but Leviticus chapter 26, please. And I want you to read maybe all of that chapter sometime and pursue the thoughts that are set forth there. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3 says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments," and you can read on down yourself, but come to verse 6, "I will give peace in the land." Peace in the land is linked with obeying God. Where there is no peace in the land, there is no obedience to God. That's what it comes down to. And men and women, I wish I hadn't to say these things, but if things go as men seem to be hoping they will go in this land, we are going to have more trouble than we ever thought possible. Because if you read on there, God says, if you don't heed my warnings, then I will increase your trouble many times over. And if you then won't learn, I will increase your trouble even more. Read it, please. And you'll see the future for this land if God doesn't intervene and stop the present folly. Obedience to God will stabilize the land. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him," Proverbs 16:7. God can so bless us, you know, as to make Dublin back off, to make London back off, and leave us alone. If our ways please the Lord, may God, by His grace, make our ways to please Him. The proof of this all will be fully demonstrated one day on this earth. I'm making a plea for us to follow the Lord's word that we might enjoy it. But if we don't heed God, one day, nevertheless, it will be demonstrated on this earth. It's in the day of the Savior's reign. It's in the day of the Savior's reign. And I haven't time tonight to look at all the verses that I had intended to look at with you. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. And with this, we'll bring our meeting to a close. Isaiah chapter 2. These are words familiar to you. But that doesn't mean they have lost anything of the power and savor. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days. Don't make any mistake when this is going to happen. In the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When God's word rules, when the Lord Jesus comes, smites the earth with the rod of his mouth, breaks as with an iron bar, pottery is broken, the rejectors of him and his enemies, he'll break them in pieces. He'll institute his law. And obedience will be found throughout the earth. And peace will be the consequence. The further you get from obeying God, the more trouble you will see. It doesn't take a genius to work that out. Oh, men and women, the words of the Lord Jesus are uniquely powerful, intended to accomplish God's will amongst men in so many ways. Glory in the ministry of God's word. Pray for it and look through it for God's blessing in these times. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. Amen.